Before the class is dismissed, the discipleship 2 class, I'm going to try to end early tonight because we need to put the auditorium upstairs back together. You might smell the carpeting got shampooed. Right after our big Sunday, this past Sunday, we had some professional carpet cleaning people come in and did down here, and they did upstairs. They did it with chemicals and came out pretty nice. But we got to put all the chairs back. And so if we can do that tonight, that'd be just a wonderful blessing for me and everybody else that would have to do it later in the week. So we'll end a little early tonight. And so any able-bodied guys that or ladies, whatever, that would like to help with this, we'll head upstairs. Okay? All right. Thank you, brother. Discipleship 2 can be dismissed. And for the rest of us, let's get our Bible open tonight to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. All right, we started a few weeks ago studying some of the exceptions in the Old Testament. There are some things that occur, some events that occur in the Old Testament that are several of them that are very unusual, out of the ordinary, things that happen to people that are not typical of what happened to Old Testament people in general. And these Old Testament exceptions, are very important, because an Old Testament exception is an event that points us to, or is a picture of, some New Testament truth. It's as if God were giving us a little hint or a little preview of something that would later be explained or revealed. Many of the things that are not revealed until we get into the New Testament, we find there were hidden examples of those things in the Old Testament. Why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord do something in the Old Testament, not explain it? It would be something out of the ordinary that in some cases was out of character with the times in which it occurred. And there are several of those sort of events. We've talked about a few of them already. For example, we talked about Enoch. Enoch is mentioned in Genesis chapter 5 and in Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch was an Old Testament saint who the Bible says walked with God, and this is what the verse says, Genesis 5:24. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. That's it. In Genesis chapter 5, if you remember from the night we studied this down here, Genesis chapter 5 is a long list of some of the Old Testament saints before the flood of Noah, and each little paragraph ends with, and he died. And then it mentions another guy, and he died. Then it mentions another guy, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Because it comes right after God shows us what happened to Adam. Remember, he warned Adam that in the day that Adam disobeyed God, death would come into the world and Adam would die. And then and then you get a couple of chapters later and you find out that God was right. Because Adam sinned, he brought death into the world. And then the Lord begins to list some of those great men in the Old Testament before the flood of Noah. But each one of them, the little paragraph about them, ends with, he died. 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 And then you get to Enoch. And it says, and he walked with God and was not, for God took him. And then it goes to the next guy, and it says, and that guy died, and that guy died, and that guy. So Enoch is an exception. What happened to Enoch? Well, we don't know until we get to Hebrews chapter 11. And we get to Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, and in the New Testament, God explains this exceptional thing, this exception in the Old Testament, which is out of character for everyone else in that period of time. Every one of those men died at the end of their life, and Enoch came to a point in his life when all of a sudden he just disappeared. He was walking with God, and then all of a sudden he was gone. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that God translated him. In other words, there was, from that exception in the Old Testament, an Old Testament hint, a preview, unexplained in the Old Testament, but revealed and explained in the New Testament. There in the Old Testament was a picture of what will happen to the New Testament believer the moment Jesus Christ comes. There may, if Jesus Christ were to come tonight, guess what? All of a sudden, you would just not be here. You know, we'd be gone. Right? We go home to heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes that. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice... I'm going to botch the verse. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just a bit off or more than I could chew there. Hold on. That's not a verse I should mess up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." So when Jesus Christ comes, it's very possible, if you're alive at that moment, and probably most of us in this room will be, because we know that that day is coming very, very soon. And so what would happen when Jesus Christ comes? Those that are saved are going to be, we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, that's a New Testament truth that was never explained or revealed anywhere in the Old Testament. But there's a little hint about it. There's a little picture of it. There's one guy to whom it happened, right? So, and there's an exception. Why would the Lord do that? Why would the Lord, and there were other exceptions, we talked about them, there's Jonah. Remember the exception of Jonah. Anybody remember what was exceptional about Jonah that was here that night? What happened to Jonah that didn't happen to anybody else in the Old Testament?
God raised him after he died. He died in the whale.
Right.
God raised him.
Right.
The type of Jesus Christ, 3 days.
Okay. That's it. Was he the only guy that ever came back from the dead in the Old Testament? No. Right? What was unusual about the fact that he came back from the dead? Jonah came back from the dead, but what was unusual about the fact that he came back? Anybody remember? He had gone to hell. Jonah chapter 2, verse number 2. Jonah died. He was a prophet of God. He was a disobedient prophet who ran from what God told him to do. And he got in a boat and he tried to escape from God. And God allowed a storm to come up. And these unsaved fishermen or sailors on this boat, they're trying to figure out, you know, this storm was wacky. This is an unusual storm in the Mediterranean Sea. It's like a hurricane. And these superstitious sailors on board figured this preacher is probably to blame, and maybe God is mad at him. Let's throw him overboard. They throw him overboard, and God has him swallowed by a whale. Say, I don't believe that. Well, Jesus said it was true. Jesus said it was true. A man swallowed by a whale, that happened. What happened to him? That whale took him down into the depths of the sea, and he stayed down there for 3 days and three nights. Right? He died. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, his spirit, or his soul, went to hell. And he said, out of the depths of hell he cried, "Oh God, have mercy." Now there were other men that cried from the depths of hell. Remember the rich man in Luke chapter 16 went to hell and cried out, "God, Lazarus, somebody, Abraham, have mercy." And God said, "No, you're not getting out." Jonah cried, and God brought him up out of hell. Now that's an exception. That didn't happen to anybody else in the Old Testament. Why is that exception important? Who wants to answer that one? Why is that exception important? Why would God let an Old Testament prophet disobey, die, go to hell, be resurrected, come back from hell? Anybody know? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, as Jonah, he says the only sign that he was going to give to Israel was the sign of Jonah. It says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, even so would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus Christ also went to hell with your sin and my sin. He shed his blood on the cross, but he bore our sin and took our sin where our sin would have taken us. It took him there instead in our place. And Jesus Christ went to hell, bore your sin, took your place, suffered your hell. But then, like Jonah, because there had to be an example of it in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. From the dead, victorious over death and the grave and hell. All right? So that exception in the Old Testament pointed to a New Testament truth that the Lord could not explain in the it wasn't time for it to be explained, but it was recorded. Here's one of the reasons that God did stuff like that. Look at this. In John chapter 13 and verse 19, I just want to show you the reason God's thinking on these things. Why would God do this? Is it just because God likes to play little mind games and, you know, little just like peekaboo with everybody? And no, there's a purpose in God doing things that are out of character for their times. John chapter 13, look at verse number 19. Whoever gets it first, go ahead and read it. Got it, Brent? Go ahead.
Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am here.
So there were things, you know, God told about events in the future ahead of time. And he did it with his disciples all the time. He said, I'm going to tell you about this thing in advance so that when it happens, you'll know, you'll believe in who I was. Because who else could predict the future and be right 100% of the time? The prophets in the Old Testament were right 100% of the time. In fact, that was a qualification for a prophet in the Old Testament. If he was wrong even once, he was not a prophet of God. And Jesus Christ said, I tell you these things beforehand, so that when they come to pass, you might believe that I am He. He said the same thing in John chapter 14. John 14 in verse number 29. John 14 in verse 29, Jesus said this. He said, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. So the Lord told of things, sometimes audibly, sometimes plainly, but the Lord said and did things in the past so that in the future there would either be His direct statements about it in advance or events that predicted that it would come. For example, in John chapter 3 and verse number 14, Jesus Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. All right, John 3, verse 14. In other words, one of the reasons that God allowed that whole event to happen in the Old Testament when those fiery serpents came in and were biting the people, and then God told Moses, make a serpent out of brass, make a serpent, put it up on a pole, lift it up so that when if the people will just look on it, then they'll be healed, they'll be saved, they won't die. And it was those serpents that were killing the people. These serpents, these poisonous serpents, were killing the people because of their rebellion. There'd been a bit of rebellion and disobedience in the camp of the Jews. And so God sent these serpents and they were just wiping people out. And Moses cried out to God for mercy. God told him to put a serpent on a stick or something. I don't know what he lifted it up on, but I don't think it would have been a cross, but that serpent lifted up, and all the people had to do, they would either die in their disobedience and probably in their sin and go to hell, or if they just looked toward that serpent, if they looked toward that serpent with a believing heart, the disease would be healed and they'd be saved. Now Jesus Christ said, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So in other words, that event in the Old Testament of Moses lifting up the serpent, God had that and orchestrated that and had that happen because this would be a preview of His Son, Jesus Christ, being lifted up. The Bible says, being made sin for us. So Jesus Christ on that cross, in a sense, became, I don't know how to explain this transformation, but Jesus Christ did not just die for our sins. He became sin. He became the very thing that was sending man to hell. In Psalm chapter 22, which is the story, which is the very words of Jesus Christ spoken from the cross, He's speaking to His Father in heaven. He said, I am a worm and no man. You know, like a serpent. There on that cross, Jesus Christ was made sin for you and I. Well, there was an Old Testament picture of it with Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19, it says that you and I are not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So when Jesus Christ came, his sacrifice was like the sacrifice of a spotless lamb. Well, in the Old Testament, God had thousands, maybe millions of lambs that were slain all through Israel's history. If a Jew wanted to come to God and approach the Lord and find forgiveness of his sins, he couldn't just like walk in and say, "Hey, oh God, I'm sorry about what happened. You know, would you forgive me?" There was no forgiveness, no matter how sincere a guy was. You know, people think that God just forgives because you're sincere. The world thinks that God just forgives anybody that's sorry and cries and is sincere. But you know, you don't get saved just by being sincerely sorry. You get saved by coming to God with the right sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is the right sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you couldn't approach God and to say, "God, here I am. I feel kind of bad about what happened. I'm sorry. You know, could I be forgiven?" You had to come in. You couldn't come in empty-handed. You came in with a sacrifice. You had to bring that animal, a lamb or another animal, out of your flock and bring it to God. It had to be a lamb with no blemish. You couldn't bring some diseased runt in the litter, you know, with a broken leg and blind, you know, that you were going to kill anyway. But it had to be the best that you had. And you brought that sacrifice to the Lord, and you offered, and the Lord was willing, because he was teaching mankind a lesson for more than 2,000 years. He was teaching mankind a lesson that he was willing in the Old Testament to temporarily forgive sin if the right sacrifice was offered to him. And so God accepted the sacrifice of lambs and goats and the various animals that were slain according to the law in the Old Testament. Why? Because God just loved to see bloodshed. God just loved to see animals suffer. God just got some kind of wicked pleasure out of watching some innocent animal die in your place? No. I wonder if God, every time he watched a lamb die, I wonder if God was simply looking ahead to Calvary, because he knew that one day he himself would become a man and come down to earth, and Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So all those Old Testament things point to New Testament truths. So whenever you see an exception in the Old Testament, and there are four or five big ones that don't make any sense, they're totally out of character with the rest of the Old Testament, we have to, number one, make sure we don't make the mistake of assuming that that exception was true for anybody else, and especially not everybody else in the Old Testament. We can't assume that everybody in the Old Testament, when they came to the end of their life, was raptured or translated like Enoch was. It only says it about Enoch. And so it only says it about Enoch, so I can't assume that others had that happen to them. It only says that Enoch had that happen. I can't assume that other disobedient Old Testament people who went to hell ever got out of hell, because it only says that Jonah got out of hell. Why? The exception is pointing toward a New Testament truth. What was one of the other exceptions we looked at? Elijah. An Old Testament prophet who got caught up to heaven at the end of his ministry in a chariot made out of fire, with horses made out of fire. And here's that prophet of God. He died obediently, not disobediently like Jonah. Here was an obedient prophet who came to the end of his life, and God sent a chariot, some limousine, I mean, to come to your door and pick you up, and chariot and a horses of fire. And it swoops down, picks up the prophet, and takes him to heaven, and he never died. He went into heaven in his skin, with his whole body. So I can't assume that any other prophet went to heaven that way. It only says that of Elijah. Why was Elijah an exception? Well, it was pointing towards something that is later fulfilled in the New Testament. Elijah is perhaps a picture of the whole nation of Israel in the tribulation, or at least those who get saved and there may even be a rapture of those people out of the tribulation. That's in Revelation chapter 11. Okay, so now we come to what, in my mind, is perhaps the biggest example of an exception, of an important exception in the Old Testament. And it's found in Genesis chapter 15. All right? Now, this is going to end up just being a doctrinal study tonight, and we're not going to finish it tonight. There's just way, way too much stuff here. But because of this exception, I'll tell you in advance what this study is going to turn into. This is going to be a study of Old Testament salvation versus New Testament salvation. There is a difference. All right? You say, what are you talking about? Well, we know today that you and I, who believe on Jesus Christ, have everlasting life, right? So many verses in the Bible teach us that. We have eternal life simply by believing on Jesus Christ. No works, no religion. You don't come to church in order to hopefully get to heaven. You don't have to obey God in order to go to heaven. You don't have to be good in order to go to heaven. You have to realize you're a sinner, and you come as a sinner, and you receive Jesus Christ. We know that that's salvation now. Many people assume that that was salvation from the beginning of time. That that's how people have always gotten eternal life. We get eternal life by receiving Christ. Well, what did men do before Christ came? We get saved by just the sacrifice was slain on the cross. Jesus Christ died for our sins. His blood was shed for our sins. The payment's been made. Jesus Christ said on the cross, it's finished. There's no more sacrifice that can be offered. Every priest that comes to the Catholic Church altar, you know, and he's offering up, you know, when they hold that wafer up and they say those magic words, Amen, O Domini, and all that stuff. And I think, that, I don't know if they still ring the bell. Do they ding, ding, when they ring the bell? Ding, ding. That's supposed to be the moment when Jesus Christ comes into that wafer. And he's no longer holding just a wafer of bread. He's holding God. And then on that offer, on that altar, they offer that again as a sacrifice for sins. So every Mass is a continual sacrificing of Jesus Christ again and again and again and again and again and again. God said, he only needed to do this once. I didn't have to do this again and again and again and again and again. Right? It only had to happen once. And you and I, we have eternal life by simply receiving Jesus Christ into our heart, and it is a done deal. It's finished. Jesus Christ said it's finished, right? But we have salvation now by grace through faith. And when you read Genesis chapter 15, it looks like, because of what happened to Abraham, let's read the verse. It looks like because of what happened to Abraham, well, maybe everybody in the Old Testament had eternal life the same way. Genesis chapter 15, right in the beginning of your Bible. And, let's read verse 4 and 5 just so you see the context. Verse 6 is the one we want, but verse 4 and 5 set it up. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, this is talking about Abraham, saying, this shall not be thine heir. Right, he's talking about Ishmael. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, or count the stars, in other words. Tell the stars means to not speak to the stars, but to count them, like a teller in a bank is the one that counts your money. Count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, now this is God speaking to Abraham, so shall thy seed be. Now Abraham is waiting for this son that God had promised him. He's getting old. No son is coming. And his wife is getting older. And they do not have this son, because remember, God had made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham's seed would come a blessing to the whole world. And he's speaking of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was descended from Abraham. His lineage is traced in the Bible. And when Jesus Christ was born, that's why God took a chapter and a half to give you his entire lineage. That's why the Jews kept such good records. It wasn't because God was interested in preserving all those genealogies. He wasn't. Because after Jesus Christ finished his work and went back to heaven, remember the Lord sent the Roman Empire down to destroy Jerusalem and burn the temple down, and all the genealogies were destroyed. The genealogies only existed long enough to verify that Jesus Christ was descended from King David and descended from Abraham, so that it could be proven that he was the promised seed. Because God had made a promise to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ, that through your seed, I'm going to bring a blessing to all the families of the whole earth. And so Abraham is, the years are ticking by, and Abraham doesn't have this promised son. Where is this? He doesn't have a son yet. And so he works the deal out, you know, with his wife, and he goes into his maid, and his maid bears a child. And Abraham is just hoping that maybe God will just, okay, maybe this one, my maid's child will be the heir. And God says, no, that's not going to be your heir. You know, that's not the fulfillment of my promise to you. You are going to have a son, Abraham. Even though Sarah's getting old, she is getting real old. And you're getting real old. You're way past the time when you could do this would be a miracle, Abraham, for you to have a son. It'll be a real miracle for Sarah to have a son. But you are going to have a son. Ishmael will not be your heir. And he says, and then he takes him out in the field, and he says, I want you to look up to heaven. Count those stars, Abraham. Okay, I'll just trust you, Lord. I'm not going to start counting them. And he says, and then God says to him, so shall thy seed be. So in other words, he's making a pretty big promise to Abraham here, who's got nobody so far. You're going to have more children and descendants than the stars in heaven. And look at the next verse number 6. It says, and Abraham, and he believed in the Lord. And he believed in the Lord. What did Abraham do? He just, even though his eyes told him something different, the circumstances, this was crazy in a sense to believe God. But you know what? That's what faith is. Faith simply takes God at his word in spite of even what you see or what you know to be true otherwise. Faith is simply believing what God said in his word. God spoke, Abraham just decided, I'm going to believe God. And now this next verse is the key. This next statement. And he, what? Counted it to him for righteousness. He counted it to him for righteousness. Now that might not seem very exceptional to you if you've not read your Bible very much, because we know in the New Testament that that's how all of us get righteousness, by faith. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, that's exactly what Paul says, and he uses Abraham as an example. Go to Romans chapter 4. And when Paul explains our salvation, he uses what happened to Abraham in Genesis 15:6 as proof that you and I are saved by faith, not by works. Right? When Paul, the apostle, wants to prove it, he goes back into the Old Testament and he finds an example that we are saved by faith without any works. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? And here it goes. Verse 3, Paul is actually quoting Genesis 15:6. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. Notice it's worded just a little bit differently there. That's the Holy Spirit's commentary on Genesis 15:6. What did Genesis 15:6 actually say? He believed in God, right? But the Holy Spirit is letting you know what was really happening in Abraham's heart. What did it mean then to believe in God? It tells you, somebody says, well, I believe in God. Well, the Bible definition of believing in God means to believe God. It's a big difference. That's a big difference. Do you see the difference? To believe in God, what does that really mean? I've met so many people on the street who are just as lost as a goose. And they'll say, well, I believe in God. That means, I know there's some guy out there somewhere who, you know, bigger than me and probably is the boss, you know. They believe in something. They don't know what it is, but they believe in God. But the Bible says, Abraham, Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed in God. But Romans chapter 4 says Abraham believed God. That's what it means to believe in God. It means to believe God. Do you see a difference? What does it mean to believe God? Right. You have to have known what he said in order to believe God. Right? If I came up to you and I said, you know what? I believe Joe. Just like that, if I said, I believe Joe, next question would be, well, what did Joe say? Right? What do you mean you believe Joe? To say you believe someone is very different to say I believe in someone. To believe someone means they must have said something that you had confidence in. You trusted what they said. And Abraham believed God. God said something. What did God say? Look up at those stars. See those stars? Count those stars. Your seed, so shall thy seed be, just like those stars. Abraham believed what God said. And when he did that, God counted that faith to Abraham for righteousness. God counted his faith as if it were righteousness. Now, in the New Testament, right now, today, that's how you and I get righteousness. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you could work your way to heaven, if you could get into heaven by your good works, then in effect, God is indebted to you. Right? At the end of your life, if your good works could get you into heaven, then God is indebted to you and owes you heaven. If it were possible to get there by your works, God owes you heaven. He's in your debt. What a position that puts God in. But you can't get to heaven by your works. God will not be a debtor to you. You and I will always be indebted to him, not him to us. Right? So it says, verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But watch this, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteousness. You see, no one can get into heaven without righteousness. But the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us are righteous. There is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's what the Bible says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So here mankind has a dilemma. None of us are righteous, but you can't get into heaven without righteousness. We're not righteous, even when we try to be righteous. The Bible says, Isaiah 64, it says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So when God examines our righteousness under his microscope, he sees all the imperfections in it. You ever, you know, I mean, sometimes, you know, a surface looks, you know, something looks really clean, and then they put it under a microscope. You ever seen them like where they take like tap water, you know, and put it under a microscope, you know, and you start to see, ugh, all that stuff is in there. There's like little microbes and stuff like that, you know, swimming around in that stuff. I mean, what is, there's like a city in there, like things moving around, and I'm drinking that? Yeah, you are. You go, that's why when you go to a foreign country and you drink their water, you get sick. It's not because of what's in it. It's just that the stuff that's swimming around in their water, your body's not used to. A lot of times they come here, drink our water, they get sick. It's not because our water is so dirty. It's because the stuff swimming around in our water is not what they're used to. So it doesn't, you know, and when the Lord puts our righteousness, our own human righteousness, under his microscope, you know, and it's like, ugh. All our righteousness is as filthy rags to the Lord. So what's the solution? We're not righteous. We need righteousness to get into heaven. And the Bible says now when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our faith is counted for righteousness. That's what happens now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. Not by your works of righteousness. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. Right? So now, today, our salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe, and God counts our belief as if it were righteousness. He just marks it down. That guy's righteous, that guy's righteous, that guy's righteous, that one's right. Was it because they have righteousness? No. But the Lord counts our faith for righteousness. So now the assumption, now since Paul uses as an example of that Abraham in the Old Testament, most churches, most Bible teachers today assume then that everybody in the Old Testament was made righteous the same way. Right? In fact, a famous old preacher, some of you maybe haven't heard of him, but a guy named John R. Rice, used to believe that everybody from Adam until the end of time are all saved the same way. That everybody got saved the same way. Somehow they had to believe on Christ. You say, well, Jesus hadn't come yet. Well, but by faith, they knew one day a Savior would come. And so they looked ahead in time and looked forward to the day when a Savior would come. They looked forward to the cross, and by looking forward, they believed and were saved. Right? And they have verses that seem on the surface to support that, where like Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. You know, they'll use that verse. So, here's the dilemma. Is Abraham an example of how everyone in the Old Testament got saved? Did everybody get saved just by faith? Did everybody in the Old Testament get saved the way Abraham got saved? Because Paul uses Abraham as an example of how we get saved. So did everyone get saved that way in the Old Testament? Or is Abraham an exception? Is Abraham an exception like Jonah, like Elijah, like Enoch? Now the subject in Abraham's case is not the rapture. You know, it's not hell and resurrection, but the subject is salvation. And is Abraham an exception when it comes to salvation? Now I'm going to show you tonight and maybe in the next couple of Wednesday nights that this might take, Abraham is most definitely an exception. He is a picture of our salvation, but he's not an example of how anybody else in the Old Testament got saved. And it's pretty easy to prove from the Bible. Now this is just going to be a lesson on rightly dividing the word of truth. When you read through the Scriptures, when we mix things together that should not be mixed together, you come up with bad doctrine. So we're just going to separate the things that should be separated. And we're going to just take a look at Old Testament salvation, and we're going to see if it's true that everyone in the Old Testament was saved the same way that Abraham was saved. All right? Well, first of all, I want to show you some verses that they're familiar, and some of them you know by heart, would seem to indicate that the way you and I are saved today is the only way anybody could have ever been saved. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Look at that one. Most of you know it by heart, but if you're not familiar with it, it would be good for you to see it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. If you've been through discipleship, then you know this one by heart, or you should. For by grace are you saved. Right? Grace. Grace means, grace is always something you don't deserve. Right? Grace. Grace is something good given to the undeserving. That's grace. Right? Grace is some favor, some blessing, some kindness, that is totally undeserved. That's grace. Right? Something good, when even that you deserved something bad, you get something good in its place. That's grace. I read today the story of, there were two very famous preachers in London back in the 1800s. One of them, you know, Charles Spurgeon. We have a lot of his books back there. And the other man was a man named Parker. And they were friends, and they differed on a few things doctrinally. And Charles Spurgeon had an orphanage in his church, the London Tabernacle, Metropolitan Tabernacle. Very large, well-known, famous orphanage. And someone had misunderstood something that this other pastor across town had said about Spurgeon and about this orphanage. And they had brought a story to Spurgeon that this pastor had been very critical of Spurgeon and this orphanage ministry. And Spurgeon had a tremendously fiery personality and temper, in a sense. He was quite a preacher, quite a man. And that Sunday, that following Sunday, Spurgeon, in his pulpit, got up and just took this other preacher apart in his message for criticizing, you know, the work of God. And in those days, there's no TV, there's no, you know, those sort of things didn't get reported, you know, on the internet or anything like that. And so the people in town, having heard this famous preacher Spurgeon criticize another famous preacher on the other side of London, the crowd at that preacher's church the next Sunday was exceptionally large because they wanted to hear that guy's response. And so his church was packed that next Sunday. They wanted to hear what he was going to say to defend himself and, you know, probably figure there's going to be a war between these two guys. That next Sunday, Pastor Parker, knowing that Spurgeon, one Sunday a month, devoted the offering to the orphanage, he just stood up and he said, you know, today I'd like our entire offering to go to Spurgeon's orphanage. So they took an offering that they said was five times bigger than their normal offering, and they sent it to Spurgeon for the work of the orphanage. And later that week, Spurgeon went to visit that pastor and knocked on his door. And he said, my brother, this week you showed me grace. You showed me grace. Because Spurgeon acknowledged he'd been just dead wrong. The story was, you know, wrong to begin with. The man had not even criticized him. And Spurgeon had got up and blasted the guy. And what did the guy do in return? Instead of returning in kind what had been done to him, instead he blessed Spurgeon and devoted their whole offering that Sunday to that orphanage. So what is that? Undeserved, you know, when you deserve something bad, what happens? You got something good, something you didn't even deserve. You and I, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved. Our salvation is a pure work of God's grace. What do we deserve? Hell. That is the best any of us in here deserve. You don't deserve anything better than that. Not one of us in here. Say, well, I'm not so bad. You still deserve hell. Because your righteousness doesn't measure up to what God requires. None of us will ever measure up. So we deserved hell. What did we get? We got grace. We got heaven. We got forgiveness. We got God becoming a sacrifice on a cross and dying for our sins. And then just offering salvation to us as a free gift. How about that for grace? He should have just said, there's the door, you're going to hell. But he said, look, here's the door, it goes to heaven, come on in. You know, by grace. How do you get through that door? Just believe. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Right? So that's grace. Now, we know that. Today, we know that that's true. Because the Bible says, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, right? A gift. It's like Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, Ephesians 2:9 says the same thing. Not of works. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know that verse, clear and plain. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, there's another one. You probably know that one by heart. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us. We know that's true. And I could give you about 10 or 15 more that say nearly exactly the same thing. That it's not by works of righteousness, it is all by grace, it is only by grace through faith. But you know what every one of those verses would have in common? They're written to you and I now, at this present time. They apply that doctrine of eternal life simply by faith, because of God's grace, applies right now. Every one of those verses in the Bible that make it appear, which state clearly that salvation is a free gift, just receive it in your heart, trust Christ, you're saved forever. Those verses apply to you and I now. So I can show you 10 times that many verses from the Old Testament that show that you needed to be obedient and keep the commandments of God in order to have eternal life. So is there a contradiction in the Bible? That's what we're going to look at. I know this is a long, long way and a roundabout way to introduce this whole subject, But it's pretty important. Because people don't understand this, the truth that we're going to look at in this next couple of weeks, most people today believe that you've got to earn heaven, that you've got to be good enough to get there. And you know what? They can find a dozen scripture verses in the Bible to prove it. You can find a lot of verses in this Bible that say that you better be faithful and obedient and endure unto the end in order to be saved. And that if you waver and if your faith fails or you disobey God or you turn your back or you backslide, you're going to lose your salvation, you're going to go to hell. Well, did they just make that up? Or are there verses in the Bible that say that? No, there are verses in the Bible that say that. So now what is it? On the one hand, Paul says you're saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, not by works of righteousness. Now what is this? Bible's really confusing. Because there's a whole lot of verses that say we're saved by no works, and then there's a whole bunch of verses that say your works are part of your salvation. So which one is it? Well, that's where rightly separating, rightly dividing the word of truth comes in. Abraham in the Old Testament is not an example of how everybody back then got saved. He is an exception. And that exception is necessary because with that exception, God was showing you what he was going to do in the future. It wasn't explained back then when Abraham received that blessing. It wasn't explained. It wasn't articulated until the New Testament. And then Paul uses Abraham's salvation as an example of what you and I have today. Well, let's show that not everybody in the Old Testament got saved the way Abraham got saved. All right? In order to do that, we're going to do this in 4 points. And we'll only have time to start the first one tonight. Right? But or maybe finish this first point tonight. And first of all, let's look at Old Testament righteousness, first of all. Just remember that word righteousness, all right? Righteousness, all right? Righteousness means to be right with God, to be clean, you know, to be the way God wants you to be, righteousness, all right? Well, let's see Old Testament righteousness versus New Testament righteousness, all right? Now, keep that verse in mind concerning Abraham. That's a pretty important verse, Genesis 15:6. Is it the rule or the exception for the Old Testament believer? Okay? But now, almost everybody in the Christian world believes it's the rule, right? There are, mostly it's the King James Bible-believing churches that know the truth, know that doctrine, and rightly divide the word of truth. But we don't want to just believe it because we think we should believe it. Does the Bible really, truly prove it? Yes, it does. First of all, let's go to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Now, I'm going to show you a verse that is worded almost identical to Genesis 15:6. Almost identical. But it is something other than faith that got a man righteousness. Psalm 106. And let's go down there to verse number, let's see, where do I want to go? Verse number 29. Psalm 106. Let me get there with you. Psalm 106, verse 29. Verse 28. They joined, speaking about Israel, speaking about a specific event. We won't take the time to go read about it, but you could read about it. It's found back in Numbers chapter 25. It was when Israel was in the wilderness and they were on their way through the wilderness to the promised land. Remember, they were in there for 40 years in the wilderness. And they passed by a certain place, and one king, the king of Moab, had hired a false prophet. He paid him money, hired him, to come and curse Israel, this huge nation, maybe a couple of million people that were moving through the desert near his land. And he was afraid of them. He was afraid that, you know, he's afraid of what they might. He'd heard what God had done for these people when God opened the Red Sea and they came through the Red Sea, got on the other side, and then God closed the Red Sea on top of the entire Egyptian army. I mean, at that time, the Egyptian army was the greatest. That was the greatest power on the earth. I mean, the Egyptian Empire was at its peak. And what did God do? God just drowned their entire army in one afternoon. And so everybody was afraid of this ragtag group of Jews living in tents, moving through the desert toward the promised land. And the king of Moab decided, well, I'm going to hire this famous prophet and I'll just have him pronounce some kind of a curse on them and I'll pay him well enough and that'll be it. God'll. And so he hired this prophet, Balaam. And Balaam wanted to get paid and wanted to curse Israel. And I think Balaam was ready to do it, but then God stopped him. And God would not let him say it. Instead, what came out of Balaam's mouth was a blessing and not a curse. And Balaam pronounces a blessing on Israel. And the king is like furious. What are you doing? And they went up and offered some more sacrifices to their God. And they said, all right, now do it again. And he sent him out there again. And Balaam, the Bible tells us later in the New Testament, Balaam wanted to curse them. But God wouldn't let him. And instead, Balaam pronounced another blessing. And he tried this three times, and he couldn't curse them. And instead he kept blessing them and pronouncing blessings on their future. And so Balaam was trying to figure out a way that he could get paid. So Balaam taught the king, I know how you can get God to destroy them. I don't have to curse them. All you have to do is go down there and entice them into sacrificing to your gods. And God will destroy them. You don't have to worry about it. You won't need me. But I still get paid. Am I going to get paid? Pay me. I'll give you the information. This is what you do. You just entice them to sacrifice to your God, and God will destroy them. Well, it worked. They sent some Midianite women down there, and they enticed the Jews into the sacrifices. They're called the sacrifices of the dead. And sure enough, God sent a plague, and the Jews began to die. Boom, one after the other, one after the other, one after the other. 22,000 of them. Boom, boom, boom. Dropping dead, dropping dead, dropping dead. Well, the plague is spreading, and one man named Phinehas heard that there was a Midianite woman. The Midianites had seduced the Jewish men to come and sacrifice these sacrifices, and it must have been a lot of sexual stuff involved as well. And Phinehas heard that there was a Midianite woman in the tent that moment, one of the Jewish men. So he ran into the tent with a spear, and he put it right through both of them. Boom. Pinned them both to the ground with that spear and killed them. And when he did that, God stopped the plague. Now, notice what the Bible says about that man, Phinehas. All right? It says, verse 28, they, the people, the Jews, joined themselves also unto Baal Peor, that was the false god, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Oh, what did Phinehas do? He obeyed. He did a work. He didn't just believe God. It wasn't Phinehas' faith that was counted for righteousness, but Phinehas' what? His work. He did something that God liked. He did something that God said a man should do. In fact, back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, you don't have to turn there, but some of you I know are taking notes, but in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 11, God said specifically that if something like that happened, if a man saw that Israel was turning away from God into the worship of false gods, that man was to execute judgment. He was to take matters into his own hands and kill the offending person. That's the way it was under the law. Glad we don't live under the law anymore. The law has been fulfilled in Christ, and you and I live under grace now. But in the Old Testament, for being obedient to God, like Phinehas was obedient to God, what did God do for Phinehas? What does it say? God counted that for righteousness. For a week or a month? Forevermore? So, wait a minute. And those are the only two statements in the Old Testament like that, worded like that. Those are the only two. Genesis 15:6, Psalm 106, verse 30. That's it, those two. And they're almost word for word. The only thing that's different, in one, a man is simply believing God, and God counted that for righteousness. That was his salvation. In the other one, Phinehas is obeying God and doing something that God liked and God approved of, and God said, that's obedience, I'm counting that for righteousness. Well, what was it in the Old Testament? Was it faith or was it works? Was it faith, like in Abraham's case, or was it works, like in Phinehas' case? Both of those statements are pretty strong. God counted it to them for righteousness. What is it, faith or works? It was both. It was both. In the Old Testament, you had to have faith, no doubt, because the Bible says in Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith was always necessary, just like today. But in the Old Testament, something had to be added to it. You had to not only believe God, you had to obey God to be saved. You had to believe God, and you had to obey God in order to have righteousness. Let me show you some examples. Deuteronomy, find that book if you can. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we've got five more minutes, so we won't get point one done here, but we'll just stop when we hit, run out of time here. Five more minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth book in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And go down there around verse number, let's see, what do I want? Verse number 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we believe the gospel. Right, is that what it says? In the Old Testament, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments. So a man's righteousness in the Old Testament was at least in part connected to his obedience. Not faith alone. Abraham is either the rule or an exception to the rule. We want to find out, how did somebody, before Christ came to earth, how did somebody get eternal life? What does the Bible say? We know how a guy gets eternal life now. You know, Paul makes that very clear. The Bible's clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What about before Jesus came? It tells you it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments. All right? Genesis chapter 7. I'm going to just fly through some of these verses here real quick. I think you get the point on this one. Genesis chapter 7. Noah, verse 1. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. God is looking down on something that Noah did. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou... Wait, before you read verse 1, just go up one verse, the last verse of chapter 6. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Verse 1 of chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen, what? Righteous, before me in this generation. What did Noah do that caused God to see him as righteous? Well, everything God commanded him to do. What God commanded him to do? Build a boat. Build a boat. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 7 says that by faith, Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear and built an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he became... by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So how did Noah inherit righteousness in the Old Testament? He did what God commanded him to do. He obeyed. Now some people think that's how you get eternal life today. Be obedient. Do all that God commands you to do. Do it until you die, and when you're done, you get to heaven. I mean, basically that's what every religion teaches. Catholicism is a religion of works. Believe in God, but be obedient until you die. Be faithful. Keep the commandments. Keep going to Mass. Keep praying to Mary. Keep doing this. You know, novenas and, you know, whatever. All this stuff. Islam is the same way. Right? There's no salvation by grace. It's salvation by your works, by your good deeds. Every religion is the same. And there's an awful lot of justification for that in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, men did what God commanded them to do, and if they did, God saw them as righteous. Right? Like Phinehas, like Noah, like David. Look at Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. How did you receive righteousness from the God of your salvation? You better have a clean hands, pure heart, do right, in other words. So there's another example that Abraham might have been an exception in the Old Testament. God wasn't saving people just by faith. He was saving them by faith plus their obedience, their good works, right? Let's see. I'm going to skip over. We'll end with this one. All right? Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Verse number 20. Ezekiel. I want you to see this one. It's important for you to see this one. Ezekiel chapter 18. I'll wait for you to get there. And Ezekiel chapter 18 will be the last chapter we look at. We'll finish on this. Ezekiel 18, verse number 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. In other words, the sins of your father will not send you to hell. Right? The sins of your father may affect you. There may have been consequences. If you grew up in the home of a drunkard, the sins of your father are going to make it harder for you in life. You're going to, you know, if you grew up in a broken home, the sins of your parents who couldn't find a way to be, you know, kind to each other and love each other and keep the home together, the sins of your parents are going to have, they're going to affect you. I mean, your life would be harder. But nobody's going to go to hell because of the sins of their father or the sins of their mother. You're going to go to hell because of your own sin. You can't blame anybody else. When a man stands before God or a woman stands before God and they're about ready to be cast into hell, they can't say, God, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's my dad's fault, it's my uncle's fault, it's my neighbor's fault. No, it's nobody's fault, it's your fault. The Bible says the son is not going to bear the iniquity of the father and the father is not going to bear the iniquity of the son. All right? But watch this. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. What? There's nothing in there about faith. A man who's condemned to die, a man who would go to hell, how does he turn it around? Well, it says, if he turns from his sin and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he will surely live. He'll have eternal life. He will not die. Verse 22, all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, that he hath done, that he hath done, he shall live. All right? Well, let's skip down to verse number 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness. Now here's a guy that was righteous, right? But when he turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Ooh. Now here's a guy that had been righteous. Righteous because what? He did right. He obeyed God. He kept his commandments. But then, for some reason, he turns away. And he turns away from God. He goes off into sin and begins to live wickedly. And now the Lord says, I'm not going to remember any of that former righteousness. You're going to die in your wickedness. You're going to go to hell. So nobody in the Old Testament had what you and I have today. Man, we have eternal life. We have security. You can't lose what you have in Christ. You can't lose it. The Old Testament saint could lose it. That's why Jonah could go to hell. Had been a prophet of God, but that's how he could lose it and go to hell. All right, now notice verse number 26. When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. And again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Wow. You see, in that Old Testament, a man's righteousness was connected to what he did with his life. His eternal life, his salvation, was not just by believing God like Abraham did. His righteousness was connected to not only believing God, but he'd better keep the commandments of God. You know how many times in the Old Testament God said, "Love me and keep my commandments. Love me and keep my commandments. Love me and keep my commandments. Love me and keep my commandments." Because that was Old Testament righteousness. All right? So we're going to look at this three other different ways. Not tonight, that's the first way, but I want to just show you verse by verse that Abraham's righteousness was most definitely an exception. And you and I tonight, because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, you and I have something very special. If you've ever trusted, and I know maybe all of you or most of you in this room have done so, but once you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's not something, eternal life is not something that you have to hang on to and hope that you're good until you die, hope that you can be you know, live a good enough Christian life. But eternal life now for us today is a free gift because it was a finished work accomplished for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. No Old Testament saint had that. Jesus hadn't come yet. We're going to look at other reasons why that Old Testament, the believer in the Old Testament, did not have what you and I have. They didn't go to where you and I are going to go. They weren't sealed by the Spirit of God once they got saved. There was nothing of spiritual circumcision in the Old Testament. No eternal security. The Holy Spirit did not live within them permanently. We're going to look at all those various aspects of Old Testament salvation versus New Testament salvation. And the only reason it appears that Abraham had what we have, and I think he did, but he had what we have because he's one of those exceptions in the Bible. And those exceptions are in there for a very important reason. All right? That's it. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for what you've given us, Lord, in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to hold on to our righteousness in order to be saved, that we don't have to endure to the end. We don't have to be faithful to be saved. We ought to be faithful to be pleasing to you. And certainly faithfulness is necessary if we would ever have rewards in heaven. But Lord, thank you that our salvation is a finished work of Jesus Christ done for us and simply received by believing on him. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room for whom this is brand new information, maybe they've never considered it before, Lord, I pray that you would help them to realize the simplicity that there is in Christ. Lord, you haven't made it complicated. All we have to do is believe on Jesus, and you give us eternal life. I pray you'd help, if there is somebody here, Lord, that needs to be saved, help them that they would receive you while they have an opportunity. Thank you for this time together, Lord, and we just pray that you'll help us this week to honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. And as you can hear...